John chapter 4. And this morning, I want to look at just a single verse in John 4. This is that famous incident where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at a well in Sychar. There was this, you know, centuries-old dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans regarding the proper place of worship. The Samaritans were a hybrid race and a hybrid religion. They were the offspring of Jews who had intermarried with pagans during the Assyrian captivity, centuries before Christ. According to 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24, the king of Assyria, when he took the Israelites into captivity, he deliberately sent most of Israel into exile, left a few stragglers there, and he deliberately salted the land with pagan settlers from Babylon and other pagan regions. And these pagans intermarried, and the result was this new ethnicity and a new religion. The Samaritans, who were utterly abhorrent to the faithful remnant of Judah and pure Israelites, because the Samaritans' worship, their lifestyle, every aspect of their culture was corrupted with pagan ideas. They took the name of Jehovah, and they took the religion of the Old Testament, and they blended it with paganism. So it had the superficial appearance of being Jehovah worship, but it was corrupt. And the Samaritans had declared that Mount Gerizim, not Jerusalem, was the most holy place on earth. And they said it was the only rightful place of worship. So if you want to worship Jehovah, according to the Samaritans, you needed to go to Mount Gerizim. And conveniently, they built their community around that mountain. And it's about more than 5 centuries before Christ. They built a temple there on Mount Gerizim. And the Samaritan temple was actually destroyed 2 centuries before Christ during the time of the Maccabees. But the Samaritans still insisted, even though their temple, this ancient temple that they had built, was just ruins during the time of Christ, they insisted that this was the rightful place of worship. And this was one of the relentless arguments the Samaritans had with the Jews. By the way, to this day, there is a small community of Samaritans who live at the base of Mount Gerizim. And still, even today, they claim that this is the only rightful place of worship. So this is an ancient debate. It's an older debate than the Calvinism-Arminian debate. But just as angrily argued. And the Samaritan woman brought up that debate in her discussion with Jesus. She knows he's Jewish. And so in verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." She has just realized that Jesus is a prophet, verse 19. And the very first thing her mind goes to is this ancient theological debate, which, by the way, she and her people have been totally on the wrong side of for centuries. You know, she's like an Arminian. Now, if this were two typical combatants in an ancient theological debate, it would have turned into a long discourse and debate, you know. If Jesus were the average Calvinist trying to straighten out the typical Arminian who just can't seem to grasp the truth of eternal security, he might have taken the opportunity to deliver a long lecture and a long series of biblical proofs and all of that. But Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, I love Jesus' approach. I love his answer. He simply tells her she's wrong. But then he basically shifts the focus away from this point of doctrine that she was wanting to discuss, because the question of where the temple should be located is really trivia compared to the greater question of who God is. And that's what Jesus wanted to deal with her about. Verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." And then here's where he tells her she's wrong. "You worship what you do not know. We worship," he's speaking there on behalf of the Jewish nation, "we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, We're going to go back and take a longer look at the larger narratives so that you have a better sense of the context. But my focus this morning is going to be pretty narrow. I want to highlight just three words in verse 24, God is spirit. And we're going to discuss the implications of that statement because it's an important one for us as well. It's something we all tend to forget. And the Jews did too as well. Let's be candid about this. The Jews were no better than the Samaritans in this regard, in that their tendency was always to fall back and fall away from the truth and invent their own idea of God. And so in the Old Testament, God even rebukes them and says, you thought I was just like you. And that is the tendency of all sinful people. We tend to conceive of God in ideas that are too human, too much like us. God isn't like us. And it starts with this truth that Jesus underscores here. God is spirit. We're going to discuss the implications of that. This is one of the key attributes of God, spirituality. God is spirit. Now, spirituality is not one of the first words that probably comes to mind when you think of the divine attributes. In fact, I think if we chose a dozen of our seminary students at random and gave them 10 minutes to write down as many divine attributes as they can think of, it would not surprise me at all if none of them wrote down the word spirituality. When we think of the attributes of God, we typically think of things like love and righteousness and holiness, wrath, truthfulness, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, self-existence, you know, transcendence, long-suffering, mercy, a list of things like that, character qualities that reflect the holiness and the goodness of God. Some of those are incommunicable attributes, meaning that God alone is like this. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. Those are incommunicable attributes. Some of them are communicable attributes, meaning that they're character qualities that we can to some degree share. Holiness and goodness, mercy. We can have those same characteristics and ought to develop characteristics that are like the attributes of God. And spirituality, when you hear that word, it sounds like it just doesn't even fit in that list. Especially when you consider how the word spirituality is often used today. Spirituality has become kind of a watered down substitute for religion. You constantly hear people nowadays say things like, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. You know, because the word religion has negative connotations, and some of those are well deserved. But even a lot of Christians think of Christianity that way. You know, it's not a religion. I became a Christian in the 1970s, and I had not been a believer, I think, for 48 hours before I heard someone say, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. And I learned very quickly as a new believer that that word religion is almost universally disliked, even among believers. And so I had some rethinking to do when my study of the New Testament got me into James, and I read where James said there is a kind of religion that is true and undefiled, and that it's something we should pursue. And Christianity is, after all, a religion as well. And in fact, that's still an idea I, to this day, sometimes encounter. You know, Christianity isn't a religion. It's a relationship. People say that all the time because we don't like the word religion. And our whole culture has conditioned us to believe that religion, the very idea of that, is oppressive and archaic and somehow just totally out of step with what's cool and cultural. But spirituality, that's something entirely different. You know, these days, spirituality is something that's perceived as noble and respectable. And even in a secular, self-absorbed culture like ours, you can say, I'm spiritual, and nobody bats an eye at that. Because it has the ring of the New Age and the ring of what's culturally stylish to it. Spirituality. He's a spiritual person. And you hear that about musicians and movie stars and people who are probably the least spiritual people you could think of. The culture tags them as spiritual. And I think in the minds of a lot of people, the word religion implies that you recognize some supreme deity, a divine authority to whom everyone is ultimately accountable, and people don't want that today. But you can be spiritual even if the only God you recognize is yourself. And so spirituality has become common and stylish, and it's the religion of Oprah Winfrey. You get to decide what path you will follow, and whatever you choose is right for you by virtue of the fact that you chose it. You like it that way. So it's right for you. And no one has any right to question anyone else's chosen spiritual path. So each person is essentially free to worship any god of his own making, or be a god to himself, or deny the existence of any kind of deity, which is really the same thing as making a god of yourself. That's the very essence of postmodern spirituality. And the word spirituality is therefore taken on connotations that can be confusing once we apply that word to God himself. God is spiritual. But get this in your mind from the outset. When we speak of spirituality as an attribute of God, we're not even close to saying any of the things that our culture associates with the word spirituality. In fact, it doesn't really require any special exegesis or advanced theological instruction to understand what we mean when we say God is spiritual. When we say spirituality is an attribute of God, what we're simply saying is what Jesus says here, that God is spirit. He's not a material being. He doesn't have a tangible or visible or corporeal body. But God is pure, transcendent spirit, which is not to suggest that he's a bare spiritual substance like an impersonal cloud or an inanimate vapor. But he's a person. He is a sensible, wise, willing spirit who is holy, just, and good. And that's what Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4:24. This is the meaning of what he's saying. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, some of your translations say God is a spirit with the indefinite article. It can be translated either way, legitimately. And at the end of the day, it really means the same thing anyway. God is spirit. His very essence is pure spirit. He's not reducible to parts or any kind of composition, but he exists as spirit being. And here's an interesting fact. John 4:24, this verse that we're looking at this morning, is the only text in the entire Bible that actually says, in so many words, that God is spirit. Scripture's full of expressions that seem to attribute body parts to God. Isaiah 52:10, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nation. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. Numbers 6:25, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. And on, I could quote verses like that that seem to ascribe to God body parts. We could probably read verses like that for a half hour. Those, of course, are anthropomorphism. An anthropomorphism is a figure of speech that describes an attribute of God in terms that are suited to human understanding, typically using human physical body parts as figures of speech, though, not as literal realities. We are clearly not supposed to take these expressions literally. They're symbols for various attributes of God, so that when Scripture speaks of the arm of the Lord, the expression is speaking of his omnipotence, his power. The eyes of the Lord and the ears of the Lord, those are expressions that speak of God's omniscience. The face of the Lord shining on you is an expression that speaks of divine grace. The hand of the Lord is his creative power. The mouth of the Lord is a reference to the power of his word. And we're not supposed to envision literal body parts when we hear expressions like that. We understand that, right? And the context always makes it sufficiently clear. God is a spirit, our text says. And in Luke 24:39, Jesus says, a spirit does not have flesh and bones. Now, there have always been people here and there, not a lot of them, but here and there, scattered across church history, you run into a few people, all of them rank heretics, who insist on taking these figurative expressions literally, and they find a way to explain away or ignore the one verse in John 4:24 that clearly addresses this issue and says God is spirit. We excommunicated a man from our fellowship here about a decade and a half ago who subsequently started his own little cult, and among his many false teachings was the idea that God has a tangible, physical body of flesh that is indistinguishable from any normal human body. That's what he taught. That's one of the many ways unbelievers try to dethrone God and remake him in our likeness, which is why Scripture says repeatedly things like, God is not like us, and we're not to think of him like us. But people imagine God as if he had a body, and a lot of pagan deities supposedly exist in physical form or bodily form. Many false religions ascribe supernatural bodies to their deities, you know, bloodless bodies, bodies that can materialize and dematerialize, wispy forms that are almost invisible but not quite, and on and on. The Sadducees, of course, denied the existence of the entire spiritual realm, and so their concept of God was bodily. Again, this is one of the ways pagan minds diminish God, by conceiving of him in some material form that lets him fit into time and space. But Scripture does not permit us to think of God in those terms. This is one of the chief reasons the second commandment forbids the making of idols, because it's not possible to represent God properly by any kind of object or animal or material form. Because God is not a finite being who can be conformed to time and space or contained in bodily form. And the one exception to that principle, and it's not really an exception, is the incarnation of Christ. Scripture says all the fullness of the Godhead belongs to Christ, and all the divine glory is declared to us in bodily form in Christ. But the incarnation, the lesson of the incarnation, is primarily about the humanity of Christ, not his deity. In his deity, Christ is and always has been an omnipresent spirit. He is not confined to a physical body. Let me quote John Calvin. You thought I was going to quote Spurgeon, because I always do. But I'm going to go back even further. Here's what Calvin says. Although the Word, he's talking about Christ here, although the Word in his immeasurable essence united with the nature of man into one person, we do not imagine that he was confined therein. But, Calvin said, in some mysterious way, even while Christ was an infant in his mother's womb, he continuously filled the world even as he had done from the beginning. Philippians 2, verse 6 says that from eternity past, Christ existed in the form of God. What's the form of God? Pure spirit. That is the very essence of the divine existence. In the incarnation, Christ took on the form of a man, Philippians 2:7. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Notice, he took on humanity. He didn't divest himself of deity. The incarnation was not an act of subtraction. It was an act of addition. And Christ took on a full human nature, a truly human body. But the body of Christ pertains to his humanity, not his deity. The essence of God is pure spirit. And Christ's incarnation does not nullify or change the reality of that. Christ in his deity, in fact, in the resurrection, in the ascension of Christ, remember, he ascended bodily into heaven. So to this day, he exists in bodily form and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he exists that way today in a resurrected, glorified body, the same body that ascended to heaven. But as God, he is not confined to that body, which is how he could say in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in among them. And Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Those are texts about the omnipresence of Christ. Even though he exists in bodily form, he's not contained therein. Believers are spiritually united with Christ, and the omnipresence of his divine spirit is essential to that reality. In fact, practically everything you could say about the incommunicable attributes of God underscores the truth that God is spirit. Even though that explicit statement occurs only one time in all of Scripture, the spirituality of God is strongly implied throughout Scripture. In fact, if you accept everything else Scripture says about God, you can't come to any other conclusion than this, that God is spirit. Scripture says, for example, God is invisible. In the benediction of his first epistle to Timothy, Paul writes this, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." That's 1 Timothy 1:17. Hebrews 11:27 refers to God as invisible. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. Colossians 1:15, talking again about the incarnation, says Christ is the image of the invisible God. So again and again, Scripture says God is invisible. If he's not true spirit, if he's not pure spirit, he can't be truly invisible. If he had a body and simply kept that body hidden from us, that's not invisibility, that's concealment. Now, someone might say, well, the air we breathe is material substance, but it's invisible. Not in Southern California, it's not. In fact, air isn't truly invisible anywhere. The atmosphere is what makes the sky blue in the daytime. It's visible enough to obscure the stars. God is truly invisible. He is pure spirit. And if he were not a spirit, he couldn't be truly infinite either. Bodies are finite by definition. For the same reason, if God were not pure spirit, he could not be omnipresent. Bodies, by definition, occupy a definite volume of space, and even a body as vast as a whole galaxy still would not be truly omnipresent, because by definition, two bodies can't occupy the same space at the same time. But Scripture says God fills heaven and earth. Jeremiah 23:24, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth?" And the only way to make sense of that truth, that God fills heaven and earth, is by understanding that God is pure spirit. He exists on a spiritual plane that transcends heaven and earth, time and space, so that his infinitude, his omnipresence, his immutability, his eternal self-existence, his utter perfection, all of them depend on the truth that God is spirit. In the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body or parts. And that again is exactly what Jesus is saying to the Samaritan woman in John 4. And in the time we have remaining this morning, I want to go back to the beginning of this passage and let's work our way through this narrative, because I want you to see the practical implications of this truth. It's this great theory to say, well, God is spirit. What does that mean for you and me practically? And it means quite a lot. And so we're going to focus on what the implications of God's spirituality are when it comes to you and me as worshipers, because that's what Jesus is talking about here. If God is a spirit, that affects how we worship. And then we're going to summarize all this with a brief outline at the end. If you're used to taking outlines when I talk, hold your pen. We'll get there. But it's going to take a while. This is a powerful passage. My very first affiliation with John MacArthur came 35 years ago when I was an editor at Moody Press. Gary Newsman, who's here, was an editor alongside me at Moody Press 35 years ago. He reminded me this morning, we've known each other for 35 years. And neither of us has aged very well. He was a mere child when I met him. Now he's an old man. We're both geriatrics. But I was thinking about this recently, because this was my first affiliation with John. The very first book of his I ever edited was taken from a sermon series he did in around, I think, 1979 or thereabout. It was called True Worship. And it was based on this passage from John 4. And it profoundly changed my view of what worship is all about. And by the way, the reason I've been thinking about this lately is that book came out this year in an expanded anniversary edition. And if you've never read it, it's called The Ultimate Priority. And I think they retitled it. So now it's Worship and subtitled The Ultimate Priority. That is a powerful book. It's one of the books that, you know, doesn't come to mind in the top 10 when people name John MacArthur's best-selling books. But that book has been continuously in print for 30 years. It radically changed my view of worship and of God. And if you've never read that book, you should. Not to put a commercial in my sermon, but... And it's not a commercial. Really, seriously, I'm urging you to read that book. Borrow it if you have to. I'll loan you my copy. But anyway, let's look at this truth that God is a spirit. And we want to pay special attention to the implications Jesus himself drew from that truth. And so let's start with verse 5. I'm going to try to move through this narrative very quickly. And we'll stop at verse 24, the text we want to focus on. And we're going to consider the implications of spirituality as one of the attributes of God. Here's some background. This is early in Jesus' ministry. He is taking an unusual route from Jerusalem to Galilee. Jewish people always took a route north that took them east of the Jordan and then north to get to Galilee, because by doing that, they would bypass the whole region of Samaria. Jesus instead chose a route that took him directly through Samaria, which was an odd thing to do, but this was a deliberate move that frankly was socially unacceptable, because decent, devout, respectable Jewish men in Jesus' culture never traveled through Samaria by choice. They considered the whole Samaritan nation unclean. And not just unclean like the secular pagans or the Romans, but worse, because the Samaritans had corrupted Jehovah worship. And so what Jesus does here is not just unconventional. This would have been spiritually scandalous to anyone who was schooled in the Pharisees' doctrines. And this was not an afterthought or an accident. John 4, verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. But that's not saying he was forced by bad weather or road hazards or anything beyond his power. He had to because he had a divine appointment with this woman. Chapter 3, you know, is all about how Jesus gave the gospel to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a highly respected Jewish leader, probably one of the Sanhedrin. Chapter 4 then tells in equivalent detail how Jesus gave the same gospel to a Samaritan woman who wasn't respectable in any sense, not even by Samaritan standards. But don't get the idea that this was something forced on Jesus that he would have avoided if he could. This was a divine appointment. And Jesus said in John 8:29, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. And that was what compelled him to go through Samaria. This pleased the Father. Verse 5. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. By the way, this village in the Old Testament was named Shechem. You see it frequently in the Old Testament. It was situated right at the base of Mount Gerizim. It was very near the Samaritan holy place. This was not just some off the road, out of the way community. This was the heart and the capital of the Samaritan nation. Verse 6, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, she's amazed and she is immediately curious why this respectable Jewish teacher, I mean, he's traveling with disciples. He's clearly a rabbi of sorts, a respectable man. Why would he ask her for a drink? Because by the customs of that time, any water she drew from the well would be deemed ceremonially unclean, spiritually contaminated. Any water dipped from the well with her utensils would likewise be considered defiling to a Jewish traveler. And so this was an extraordinary request Jesus made of her. And of course, she challenged him on it. And it's not that she resented the work of drawing water from the well. It's true that the well was deep, verse 11. I looked this up. How deep is this well? That well is actually still there to this day. And you have to lower a vessel on a rope 125 feet in order to get down to the water level. That is the equivalent to a 12-story building. So it's no small effort to haul water up out of this well. But it wouldn't be unusual for a Jewish traveler in Jewish lands to request a drink of water from a Jewish woman drawing water. It was always the woman's responsibility to draw water from the local well for household needs. I've actually seen this sort of thing myself in India, where women go to a community well with large pots and vessels of water. They can stack them, you know, and bring back as much water as they can. They'll stack them and put them on their heads. Must weigh a ton. And they balance that on their heads and walk back home, sometimes great distances, which is grueling work by any standard. But to give a cup of water to a traveler in the process of filling great pots with water isn't really a great inconvenience for her. She's drawing water. But what astonishes and perplexes this woman is not the request itself, but the fact that it comes from a Jewish traveler. This would never happen. And for her, it just didn't compute. And so Jesus startles her even further by giving her a hint of who he is, down in verse 26. And he's going to tell her plainly that he is the Messiah, which is also extraordinary. But here he hints at it. This is a remarkable exchange because Jesus had never plainly declared that he is the Messiah. Never done it before, not even to his own disciples. And it isn't characteristic of his subsequent ministry either. He didn't go around announcing his identity. In fact, often he commands people to tell no one who he is. But here in verse 10, he begins to drop hints to this woman under the most unlikely circumstances about who he really is. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Now, like I said, drawing water was a taxing chore. We are spoiled by our plumbing. But imagine if a woman in your household had to walk, say, a quarter of a mile to the community well every day and draw enough water for all of your household needs for an entire day. You'd be taking fewer showers, I bet. And they'd be a lot quicker. And so when Jesus starts talking about living water, which if you drink it, you'll never be thirsty again, she is thinking in literal terms about literal water. And her reply here is almost giddy, with a clear tone of skepticism. She seems to think he's making a joke, or that he is a joke. Or perhaps she thinks he's taunting her, mocking her, and so she's responding in kind. She is definitely not being serious here. In the first place, as she points out, he has nothing with which to draw any water. And in the second place, no matter how superstitious or simple-minded this woman may have been, I seriously doubt that she really believed he could produce some kind of literal magic water that you could drink it once and never need water again in your life. So this is not a reverent request from a heart of faith. When she says, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water," this is more of a dare. It's spoken with a tone of skepticism or maybe even resentment. But here's what I like. If there's any hint of disbelief in her reply, Jesus is totally unfazed by it. He says, verse 16, "Okay, go, call your husband and come here." Now, this becomes a very quick back and forth dialogue, what subsequently occurs. He says, "Go call your husband, come here." Verse 17, "The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true.'" And at this point, you've got to put yourself in this woman's position, and you can almost hear her gasp. There's no way she saw this coming. He meticulously recites all the embarrassing specifics of her situation. He clearly knows every detail of her broken life. Five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. This was a deeply disgraced woman. And in fact, this probably explains why she was at the well alone in the first place. Because for women in a village like this, the one relief to the drudgery of drawing all the daily water ration was that you got to mingle with the village women and you could catch up on the gossip and whatnot. And so women would gather at the well at a specific time, usually in the cool of the morning, so that everyone generally did it together and it was a social time instead of just being pure, lonely drudgery. But this woman's horribly failed marital history, together with the fact that she's now living with a man she's not even legitimately married to, all of this makes her a total outcast, even in the Samaritan culture. She had to come to the well alone. Probably this is during the heat of the day because she would have been ostracized by all the other women in the community. So she had to go when they weren't there. And here, Jesus clearly knows all the precise details of her horrible life history. And yet, he drinks the water she drew. And he talks to her in a gracious way. He drinks that water from her cup. He talks to her. He talks to her graciously, even though he knows everything about her. Whatever he meant by it, he had offered her living water. And so now she's totally floored. Verse 19, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet.'" So she instantly knows he's from God. He knows things only God could possibly know. There's no veil over her sin or her shame. And suddenly her past is the topic of their conversation. This is not a comfortable situation she's in. And we don't know, and we're not told what she was thinking at this point. Some commentators accuse her of trying to change the subject to get the topic of discussion away from her sordid past. And so she poses a question as totally out of left field as a kind of theological puzzler in order to steer the conversation in a different direction. That's possible, but I don't think that's what's happening here. Notice, she recognizes and she immediately confesses that Jesus is a true prophet, which in effect is a humble confession that everything he just said about her was totally true. So she's confessed her sin, in effect. But then where is she going to find forgiveness and redemption from the guilt of her sin? She's an outcast. She's living on the fringes of Samaritan society. She's talking to this Jewish teacher, and she knows the Jews considered all of Samaritan society outcast in the first place. What was the answer to her sin? Should she seek forgiveness as a Samaritan on Mount Gerizim? Or should she become a proselyte to Judaism? Here's a guy who can tell her. And so she asks that question. That's what the context seems to suggest she was thinking, because Jesus does answer her question accordingly. He doesn't treat it as if she's just trying to change the subject. Verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So, that's the context of this statement, God is spirit. And Jesus' answer to this woman's question is as clear as it can possibly be. First of all, Samaritan worship is wrong from the start. It's a syncretistic system born out of ignorance. Jesus points that out. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Of the two systems, Judaism is the true one, for salvation is from the Jews, Jesus says. The scriptures, the true law, the God-ordained throne of David, and the messianic line, all of them came through the Jewish nation. And when the Samaritans rejected Judaism and replaced it with their own hybrid religion, they were in effect turning away from the salvation God provides. And yet, the worship of first century Judaism pertained to the old covenant, which was about to give way to a new and better covenant. So that all the forms and ceremonies, the priesthood and the sacrifices, and even the temple itself were about to be done away with, because all of those things prefigured Christ or His sacrificial work, and He was about to fulfill what they pictured. And so Jesus tells this woman, the hour's at hand when the place of worship and even the rituals of Jewish worship would give way to something more pure and more truly spiritual than the external forms and ceremonies of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The time had now come when authentic worship would not be in this mountain or in that place, but true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth because the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. There's an invitation embedded in that. And then the key text, verse 24, God is spirit and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, as I said, I want to unpack the practical implications of that statement with you. And we're going to do it quickly so that we can finish on time. By the way, this woman is truly and genuinely converted. I love this story for that reason. Jesus declares plainly to her that He is the Messiah. He says so with unprecedented clarity in verse 26. She runs back into the village and gathers as many people as she can to come back and meet Jesus. She becomes an instant evangelist. And meanwhile, the disciples return from their trip into the town to buy food, and Jesus is clearly ecstatic over this woman's conversion. This is where He talks about the fields being white with harvest, verse 35. And as if to prove it, this woman's simple testimony moves other people in the village to come and find Jesus. And they become believers also. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. That's her testimony. I love it. It's about her sin. So when the Samaritans came to Him, and they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Is this not great? I mean, I love this. This is so much a better ending than chapter 3 with Nicodemus's sort of conversion, if you can call it that. He remained a secret believer. This woman went and told everybody she could find. This is an amazing encounter. And this little village, this Samaritan village, essentially becomes home to what is perhaps the first ever Christian awakening. And many of the villagers become true worshipers in spirit and in truth. Now, let's talk about some of the characteristics of authentic worship, because according to Jesus, these are direct implications of the truth that God is spirit. Just from the context of this passage, there are three truths about worship that I want to point out to you, and all of them are direct ramifications of the spirituality of God. You see, the most important question about worship is how, not where. Samaritan woman's God was too small. She was thinking, like many people in that culture, that God must either be on Mount Gerizim or in Samaria or on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And either way, if you wanted to worship him, you first of all had to go to the right place. But Jesus says, God is spirit. He is not contained in the ark of the Holy of Holies. And he certainly isn't wandering around on the ruins of the Samaritan temple in Gerizim. And since God is a spirit being, authentic worship of him must also be spiritual. It's not merely ritualistic. It's not expressed in the motions of our bodies or the location of some altar. But true worship engages the very spirit and soul of the worshiper. That was Jesus' meaning, and I think it's clear that these Samaritan villagers understood the gist of what Jesus was saying. And there are three key lessons here that we need to take note of. Three ramifications of the spirituality of God as it pertains to our worship of him. And now if you're ready to write, here's number one. Number one, authentic worship emanates from human temples, not brick and mortar buildings. Real worship is from human temples, not brick and mortar buildings. But this is one of the key truths of Christianity. You know, the entire Old Covenant sacrificial system was symbolic of something greater. That includes the priesthood, the sacrificial animals, every ritual and every offering and all the furnishings of the temple and even the temple itself. All of those things were only temporary. There were representative symbols that pointed to something greater, and that something greater was Christ himself. He made the perfect sacrifice once and for all. He was that sacrifice. And his sacrifice doesn't need to be repeated daily like the Old Covenant offerings. He fulfilled once and for all everything the Old Testament sacrificial system signified. And furthermore, in the greater reality of the new covenant, the temple of God is not a literal brick and mortar building. The temple is not fixed and stationary. But under the new covenant, the temple of God is the people of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. And by the way, the you in that passage is plural. You collectively are the temple of God. He dwells in his people. And it is likewise true in an individual sense that every one of us is a temple in which God dwells. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let your body be the temple from which true worship of God sounds forth. Now, you see how this is inextricably linked to the truth that God is spirit. He indwells us. And don't think of that as, in some sense, occupying physical space. When we say God dwells in us, it doesn't mean he occupies this in some, you know, empty space in our body. This is something much greater than that. Our spirit is united with his spirit so that we literally and permanently are God's dwelling place. Which also means for a believer, Moriah, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, is no more or less holy than Gerizim or Sun Valley. And in fact, Sun Valley is no less sacred than the Holy of Holies in Solomon's Temple. No matter where you go, there God is. And that means for a believer in Christ, worship can and should take place no matter where you are. Worship ought to be a full-time activity for us. Scripture says so as emphatically as possible. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Worship of God is not supposed to be relegated to a particular time and place. But for the believer, worship should infuse and energize everything we do. And if you're doing anything that is incompatible with authentic worship, you should stop doing it, because if you're a believer using your body for some sinful purpose, you are defiling the temple of the living God. So that is implication number one of the spirituality of God. Authentic worship emanates from human temples, not brick and mortar buildings. Here's a second implication. Number two, authentic worship flows from the Spirit, not merely from the lips. Authentic worship flows from the Spirit, not merely from the lips. God is spiritual in His very essence, and therefore He must be worshipped with spiritual worship, worship in the energy of the Spirit, worship that engages and employs our entire spirit, not just the motions of our hands or the words we form with our lips, not bare ritual, but a true expression of the heart and soul, worship in spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, Jesus is here making a deliberate contrast between the worship God seeks and the typical kind of worship that is dominated by human tradition or obscured by empty ritual or buried under meaningless layers of pomp and ceremony. Listen to Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees' religion, Matthew 15. I'll read verses 3 and verse 8. He says to the Pharisees, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" See, they had all the ceremonies down. I mean, the Pharisees were great with ceremony. Many of the things they did were rituals that were prescribed by Moses' law, ordained by God, and therefore good things if they were done properly. They were fine if you saw them for what they really were. They were symbols of a greater reality. They were aids to true worship, not the end-all and be-all of worship. But the Pharisees were more enamored with the rituals than they were with the truth the rituals signified. And so they added layers of their own man-made rituals because they loved ritual. It was easy. It was showy, and they loved that. So they just added layers of man-made rituals on top of what the law did prescribe. They added extra washings, more complicated ceremonies, more elaborate costumes, longer tassels on their robes and whatnot, in order to exaggerate the liturgical impact of all the pageantry and spectacle. Because they love that stuff. The flesh always loves that stuff, which is why human religion is so full of ceremony. And the ceremonies themselves, for the Pharisees, became what they thought of when they thought of worship. It was a flamboyant display for the benefit of the worshiper rather than an expression of praise and honor to God. They were worshiping God with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. They were indulging their flesh. They were not worshiping in spirit. And let's be honest, we all have a sinful tendency to do that. We go through the motions of worship without really engaging our spirit in true worship. You know, we seize the opportunity, I've said this before because I have a tendency to do it, to seize the opportunity during the pastoral prayer to look at my watch, you know, or read a text message or send a text message. Shame on you. Jesus said that's not authentic worship. It is not worship at all unless we worship in spirit and in truth. Now, this is a much abused and widely misunderstood principle, especially these days. Jesus is not here calling for the kind of shallow passion that responds to the music in the atmosphere. He's not saying we should aim at working ourselves into a frenzy of feeling and passion devoid of any rational content. That's what a lot of people think of as worship, you know. If they feel the tingly feeling, they think they've truly worshipped in spirit. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. And in fact, this is the third implication Jesus Himself draws from the spirituality of God. One, authentic worship emanates from human temples, not brick and mortar buildings. Number two, authentic worship flows from the Spirit, not merely from the lips. And now, third and finally, number three, authentic worship is concerned with truth, not bare passion. Okay? Authentic worship is concerned with truth, not bare passion. It's such a common misconception today that worship in the Spirit requires us, you know, to empty the mind of anything rational. I visited a charismatic church a few years back where the worship leader said that very thing. He encouraged people to sing in the Spirit. And he said, in order to do that, you need to empty your mind and let the Spirit just take your voice. Close your eyes, he said. Forget where you are and just feel the worship. You know, a lot of contemporary worship is just like that. We use music and atmosphere to build raw passion to a crescendo. And lots of people think that is the purest form of worship. When you're basically so overwhelmed with emotion that your mind is unattached and unengaged in any kind of rational thought. And in fact, music is so important to the process that when you use the word worship today, most Christians think you're talking about the music. You know, our worship leader is the guy who does the music. But notice that Jesus gave truth, not music, the place of prominence in worship. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. This is not to exclude music. I love music, and especially music with great lyrics that are full of truth. But that's how Jesus said to worship, in spirit and in truth. Now, that's loaded with even more implications that I simply don't have time to unpack because the college kids are out there pressing at the doors. But let me just abbreviate it for you. Truth here stands in contradiction to bare ritual. It also contrasts with raw passion. Jesus is saying that sound doctrine, a clear conscience, a true heart, these things are infinitely more important for authentic worship than the place where we worship, the forms with which we worship, the style of our music, or any of the other things people usually want to talk about and fight over whenever the subject of worship comes up. What's important in worship is what you believe, not what tribe you belong to. Authentic worship is about how you think of God, not just about how you feel when you sing about Him. It's about lifting up your spirit and opening your heart before God, not merely raising your hands and closing your eyes. God is Spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. True worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth, and the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we fall far short when it comes to our worship. And even though we live and worship under new covenant principles, our worship is often no better than the empty ritualism of the Pharisees. Purify our hearts, energize our spirits, give us a pure heart devoted to your truth, that we might worship in spirit and in truth for the glory of Christ. And in His name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.